Take your Bible. This morning we're going to start a study in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Someone has suggested that the Bible has declared that men and men only are to make the coffee because it says Hebrews. Folks, that's not what this is talking about. It's speaking about the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. And if you don't hear anything else in this study, you're going to find this to be true, that this book is written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. We call them today Messianic, meaning that they have received Christ as their Messiah. And it will be an amazing study, I think. It has nothing to do with who's preaching it. It's just amazing when we put the scripture of this book in its own context and let it say what it has to say. For instance, I'm itching, but I'll have to wait a while to get to the sixth chapter, the very chapter that is so prostituted and misunderstood that in the minds of some teach that you can fall from grace, is a chapter that declares that you are secure in Christ. And you will be amazed, I think, by that if you've not dealt with that. So many people want to stay away from this book, but it ought to be one of the books that we run to the quickest to encourage the child of God. Because what is stated here, while written to Jewish Christians, is good for every Gentile believer, in part because some of the mistakes that this book will point out that the Jewish Christians were making are some of the same mistakes that you and I make. Now, I'll get this said and move on. Who wrote the book? Nobody knows. The book doesn't say who its author is. Now, if you take your pastor's position, we believe God is the author of all of His Word. But as far as who the scribe is, they're uncertain. Some think Paul did. Some think Apollos did. Some think Luke did, getting information he obtained from Paul. I don't know. As long as it came from God, I could care less who the scribe was. It's not inspired because of a certain scribe. It's inspired because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's given to us by inspiration, means to be breathed out by God. So with that stated, I'm going to deal in this first chapter with the 14 verses, and I hope that God will encourage you as we look in this opening chapter at what I titled the supremacy of Jesus. Now, you know that when something is supreme, it means it is the highest, it is the greatest, that there's nothing beyond it. And today we're going to look at the supremacy of Jesus because He has no equal. He doesn't even have a close second, but He certainly has no equal. So with that said, I'm going to divide this chapter into three sections, and I want the first section to be verses 1 through 3. And in verses 1 through 3, if you keep notes, you may jot down, He is supreme in His person. He's supreme because He is who He is, in other words. So let me read these opening three verses, and then we'll walk together through them. Beginning in verse 1, if you're at Hebrews 1:1, would you say amen? God, who at sundry times, and in divers or various manners, spake in time past unto the fathers, that's the fathers in the faith. How did He speak to them? Verse 1 says, by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, not by the prophets, but by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, in these verses, first of all, as we look at this, He is supreme in His person, how do we come to that conclusion? because he is appointed heir of all things. To say that he is appointed means he's ordained. The Father ordained him to be the heir of all things. Nothing is outside that circle. And in that case, when he says all means all. Sometimes the word all, if you will examine it in its context, it does not mean every absolute single one. Sometimes it does mean that. And in this case, it means that God has indeed appointed and ordained him to be the heir of all and every single thing. And I'll say it one more time. Nothing is outside of that. So that it's all his. The second thing, he is creator of all things. Notice how it said, by whom also he made the worlds. The word world is aeon in the Greek. We get our English word eon, and it refers to time and space. And so Jesus is the creator of all time and all space. You can't say much more about that other than if it relates to time or space, he created it. To use a New Testament phrase in John, wasn't anything made that wasn't made by him. He's the creator of everything. The next thing you find in verse 3, he is the glory of God. He is the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory means he is the effulgence. That means he is the one that radiates eternally the glory and the splendor of God's power and majesty from eternity past, for the Son was with the Father from eternity past, all through eternity future. He is the sum total. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, while on this earth, he is the fullness of the entire Godhead in a body. At no point did he lay aside his deity, but there is indeed the minimizing of the glory of God, or else the rest of us would have been evaporated on earth had we walked in his presence. Let me state it to you this way. If an angel were to appear in this place in all of his fullness, and I refer to them as his because the scripture refers to angel that way. I don't think the angels have sex and are not married nor given in marriage, but I'm just trying to be biblical with that. If an angel appeared in all of his glory, now you and I would think it would be brighter than the noonday sun. But if an angel appeared in his glory and Jesus appeared in his glory, that angel wouldn't look like much because he is greater than all things, and it ought to occur to us that the Creator is greater than all his creation. So he is the glory of God, and we're grateful for that. Always has been, always will be. Now I'll just digress to the side a moment to just bring up a little preacher argument that takes place from time to time. When we get to heaven, are we going to have God the Father on the throne, God the Son on the throne, God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is he on the throne? Will there be three thrones? What will there be? Now, you can hold anything you want to. I wouldn't fall out with anybody, but your pastor believes that on that throne there is one Jesus. And I say to those who get a little consternation over that, trust me, when you finally see Jesus, you will be satisfied. You won't be saying, where's somebody else? The next thing we find about his supremacy, he is the exact, look at it now in verse 3, he is the express image of his person. He's the exact representation of God. Jesus even said in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. Now people ask, Pastor, how do you deal with this issue of the Trinity? I try to deal with it like the Scripture does. In the role of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we do not have three gods. We have, as the Jews would have said, the Lord our God is one Lord. But in their roles and manifestations, the Son became subservient to the Father. That's just the way the roles are. You say, well, Pastor, that won't work in arithmetic. No, and we're not talking about arithmetic. We're talking about the God who created arithmetic. And anytime you've got God totally figured out, you've made a mistake because God's no bigger than you are. So I'm just saying to you that when we get to heaven, Jesus will be the one on the throne. He's the one worthy to take the throne. He's the one in the Revelation that was worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Boy, don't get me started. I'll get to crying. We won't get back today. So he is indeed the exact representation of God. He is also in verse 3, if we look at it, he is the sustainer of the universe because he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, control and support and holding together, not just the globe. You know, when we were kids in school, we saw Atlas holding up the globe. Folks, Jesus isn't just holding up the globe. He's holding up everything beyond the globe, everything out into the expanse of the universe. For he is indeed the one that upholds all things by the word of his power. He has both the physical strength and he has the spiritual strength. And notice that he holds it up not by his physical strength, but he holds it up by the word of his power. And some sometimes say, the power that's in his word. Now, you said, Pastor, how does that work? Let's go back a little earlier. Back in the start of the book of Genesis, on that day when everything was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, this same God, by the power of his word, this same Jesus, spoke, "Let there be light," and out of nowhere, light appeared. Before there was a sun, a moon, stars, or anything else. And so by his word, he created the planets. And I am so enthralled because sometimes a preacher wants to, for some people, he wants to kind of give out a sanctified nanny, nanny, boo, boo. Because you see, for all these years, some, not all, but some scientists think we've got this figured out about the universe. Folks, you hadn't scratched the surface. It's been interesting to see now, even this week, I heard a report that now they have found things they did not know existed. If they would believe this book, they'd find out a lot of things exist they don't think exist. Some of them who can't accept the Creator himself can't deal with the fact that now all of a sudden they found something that must have been created or came from somewhere. I saw a t-shirt one time that said, "I believe in the Big Bang Theory. God said bang and it appeared." Well, I think God said more than bang, but God made all that's made by the power of his word, and he is a God who is holding things together. That means he created the planets, he put them in their orbits, and they stay there just by. He absolutely is holding the thing together. And folks, he is the one that holds a life together. And when a life departs from Jesus, it comes apart at the seams. The wheels roll off the machine. It disintegrates. It takes Jesus for a life to stay together. It takes Jesus for a church to stay together. It takes Jesus for a marriage to stay together. It takes Jesus, college students, to go through some college classes and not throw stuff at the walls and get mad and angry at people because you know some of what you're being told is a pile of garbage. You're just trying to pass the class and get a score so you can get on out and do what you know God's called you to do. But he's the one that holds it together. Now, we get threatened when some people threaten what we believe or what we say. Let me tell you something. God, I tell you what, I read the book and I've taken his pulse. And he's the ever-calm God. He's not upset by the idiocy of people. He would just say, I think if he could say anything, he would say back what he said to Job, to the dissenters, "Where were you when I framed the worlds and laid the foundations thereof?" Folks, I'm telling you, for a scoffer and a skeptic to call God on the carpet is like a gnat on an elephant's back. I'll tell you that right now. And so he is indeed the one that is sustaining the universe. And then in verse 3, one more thing. He is the exalted Lord and only mediator. I love this. After it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself, not with the help of anyone, by himself purged our sins, How did he purge our sins? By going to a cross and fulfilling the will of the Father, making himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he was willing to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And for that reason, God has highly exalted him and given him that name that is above every name. So when he had by himself purged our sins, he did something that was foreign to the Jewish mind. No priest had ever sat down. There wasn't a chair to sit in. The priest's work was never finished. The high priest went back annually and annually and annually to atone for the sins of the people. But this man, after he had offered himself one time for sin, goes and forever sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. He does that because his work is finished. Now, we knew it was finished because from the cross he cried out, "It is finished. There will never again be another Calvary. There'll never again be another one like him. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I submit to you, he is supreme in his person." Hallelujah. Amen. Now, let's go to the second aspect of this text. And that's verses 4 through 9. And here, if you want to jot down, he is supreme in his possession. Supreme in his possession. So let me read verses 4 through 9. "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he," said God, "at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" Did you ever know God to say that to an angel? That's his question. And again, did God ever say regarding an angel, "I will be to him a father and he'll be to me a son"? Did you ever know God to say that to an angel? And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he did say this, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he saith, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But in case y'all have forgotten, the writer says, I'll tell you this, "Unto the Son," not an angel, but "unto the Son," he did say, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." This is such good stuff. Let me talk to you about how supreme he is in his possession. Well, he possesses a more excellent name. Why would he have such a better name? Well, folks, he has a better relationship with Jehovah than the angels do. And he gave the example. Did you ever know him to say to an angel, "You're my son, today I've begotten"? No, the angels aren't the sons of God. But he says that to the Son. He is part of the triune God, and he is, I'll just say it one more time for emphasis' sake, the only begotten, which means he's the only one of the kind. So he's supreme in his name. But he's also, in verse 6 and 7, been ordained to receive worship. He said, when he came into the world, he, that is God, said, "Well, let all the angels of God worship him." You know, that's a fair good treatise in here on angels. We don't know a lot about angels, but we do know that the angels are supposed to worship the Son because God said so. And verse 7, "the angels..." And of the angels, he said, well, they're just spirits. They're ministers. They're to be his ministers, a flame of fire. And then he said to the Son there in verse 8, "Thy throne is forever and ever." So let's look at this a moment. We've said that he has a more excellent name. He's been ordained to receive worship. And he said his throne is eternal and supremely divine. "Thy throne, O God, is forever." You see, angels are ministering spirits in the heavenly kingdom. They do the work of God in heaven and at times on earth, as we found in Scripture. But Jesus is the divine monarch. He's not equal to the angels. The angels are not equal with him. Jesus is above them. And in verse 8, it mentions A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, what is a scepter? A scepter is a baton or a staff, and that's a symbol, maybe a cane. That would be a symbol of the monarch's authority. When we watched England receive a king some months ago, they set a crown on his head. At one point, if I'm not mistaken, I didn't get to see all of that, I think they put a scepter in his hand. The crown and the scepter are symbols of his authority. Now, let's look back at that text with that said. And he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever, a scepter, a cane, a symbol for righteousness, for that's the symbol of your kingdom." So what's he saying here? He's saying that righteousness is the symbol of God's kingdom. It may not be made of gold. It's more pure than that. Righteousness is the symbol of the kingdom. Verse 9 says something about him. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Now, folks, he loves righteousness because he came to establish righteousness. He didn't come for some other reason. Now, he did come to seek and to save that which was lost, but you can't save what's lost without righteousness. And were it not for the righteousness of Christ, there'd be nobody saved. He couldn't just come and die. Many Romans had died on a cross. It wasn't just the dying on the cross, it's who died on the cross. And the one that died there was the perfect Son of God, whose blood was royal blood, whose blood never came through Adam's veins, but came as a result of the conception of God the Holy Spirit into the womb of a virgin that had never known a man. And so his symbol is righteousness, and he hates iniquity, and we know that he died on the cross to destroy iniquity. So how fitting is it that his scepter, his symbol, is one of righteousness? I share with you, you'll see it on your screen, 1 John 3:8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested," and I'm emphasizing, "that he might destroy the works of the devil." His righteousness has come to destroy and to eliminate iniquity. You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't know if he's doing a very good job or not when I look around and see the iniquity." Did you ever call the game when it's about a third or halfway through? Folks, the show, poor English but good preaching, the show ain't over. Why would you think he's not doing a good job? I've read the secret papers that are titled The Revelation. And I can tell you where the main one of iniquity is going to wind up and all of his emissaries with him in a bottomless pit, and Jesus will hold the key. So I've got news for you. He's doing a great job. I often hear these people say, "You know, if I could believe what you people believe, I'd sure be happy about it. Why doesn't God do something?" That's the finest question I could ever be asked. I'm glad you asked. Have you ever heard of a story about a man in Jerusalem who was taken and falsely tried and condemned, was beat beyond recognition, was nailed to a cross, and he stayed there for a number of hours. And while there, the air became very cold because there was no darkness, just encompassed the earth. And all creation was in some sense in revolt because the Creator himself was dying on a cross. That story is God telling you, "I've done something." And if you've not received him, I have a very polite and sincere question. Why don't you do something? Because you need to receive this Creator, whose name is Jesus, into your heart by repenting of your sin. No, friend, God has done something, and you're trying to take final score, and it ain't even halftime. So God's got the clock and the calendar, and what we're to do is be faithful. And so he rules and is eternal and supremely divine. But you notice in verse 9, he has received gladness beyond any created being. In verse 9, "Even thy God has anointed thee," talking about Jesus, "with the oil of gladness." He's received gladness beyond any created being. How do we know that? Well, he's been anointed. That means he's been touched. He's been consecrated. The Father did with gladness. Why? Because, folks, Jesus, believe this or not, He has gladness himself over the fact that he's conquered sin, he's defeated death, and he has made the way for those who come behind him who repent of their sin. He is the first fruits, if you will, please. And if we put our faith in him, we too will resurrect like he is resurrected. It's based on him. No other being ever did that. No angel ever did that. And it says that in that ninth verse that he has anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy, notice there, fellows. That's other people who share, who partake, and who are partnering with him. You know who's partnering with him, who's sharing with him? Every person that's in this room or in that online under the sound of my voice who one day in your past came to the understanding that you were lost in need of God's forgiveness, and in your heart you repented of your sin, you called on Christ to save you. At that moment you became a sharer. You became one who was a partner. You became one who was in with him in what he was doing, a partaker of what he was about. Folks, I'm glad I can be a partaker in what he's offered the Father. I didn't have anything to, amen. I didn't have anything to offer the Father but sin, but a Son came and he could offer him righteousness, and he that knew no sin became sin so that we who never deserved to be treated like sons, his Son was treated like a sinner so that sinners can be treated like sons. That ought to cause an Episcopalian to shout, ain't God good? The last part of this text today, in verses 10 through 14, he is supreme in his position. Let's look at it. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. Boy. And the heavens are the works of thine hands. He's never received the respect that he deserves. They, the earth and heavens, shall perish. Once again, if a preacher could have some dignified sarcasm, I'd like to read that to my tree-hugging friends and say, you can hug them all you want to, but they're going to perish. Doesn't mean we're to mistreat creation. Doesn't mean I ought to try to pollute the water and throw all my trash down on the ground. I need to be a caretaker. But folks, we're not going to keep this place. It's going to pass away. It's going to be folded up like an old vesture. They'll perish, but thou, the Creator, will remain. All they shall wax old just like a garment. And like an old vesture, old coat, old garment, shall thou fold them up. And they'll be changed. But oh, not our God. He's the same. And thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, well, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Folks, you know what angel God said that to? None. He never did. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Pastor, what does that mean? I'm not sure at all it means. People ask me a good bit, do you think we have, now here's the way they ask it, a guardian angel? My answer is no. You don't? No, because I've had times I think God sent me a garrison of them. I don't know that we have a guardian angel. I think God sends a whole battalion of them at times to take care of you and me. And so I'll tell you what, I know something of the love of this Savior. I've never needed anything that his heart was not willing to supply. And so when we look how supreme he is in his position, he tells us in verse 10, he's the creator of the earth and the heavens. Folks, he did it all. If he laid the foundation, and that's at the bottom, and he's taking care of the heavens, all the atmospheric heavens, all of that's the work of his hands. And so he owns it. It's his. I love the old hymn we used to sing when I was growing up. I don't even know if it's in our hymn books. This is my Father's world. Folks, it is his world. Part of one of those verses say, and though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Don't forget that. He really is. Well, not only is he the creator, but in verse 11 and 12, did you notice it says that this part of creation is going to perish? But boy, he's not. He said his years will not fail. You know what that means? That's a word that Baptists used to talk about a lot. We don't talk about much anymore. He's immutable. Immutable means he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. You can say of your best friend, you know, he's getting older now. He can't walk as good as he used to. He doesn't really think quite as fast on his feet. Come think of it, I may be talking about myself. But folks, our Lord is none weaker than he's ever been. He's as strong as he was from eternity past. He doesn't diminish in any respect. He is just he is eternal. He is not just eternal, but remaineth means that he's never going to change. In his being, he's not going to change in his relationship to the Father. He's not going to change in his relationship to you and me. He's not going to change in any other respect. He is forever. You know, one of the verses, I think when I became your pastor 38 years ago, I adopted immediately Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding and abundant above all we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. That means perpetual. And that's what he is. He's perpetual. So he is indeed immutable. And then one more thing about his supreme position. In verses 13 and 14, he said, let's get this straight. Never to an angel did he say at any time, sit on my right hand, and I'll make your enemies your footstool. No. He is saying here in these two verses that he is truly now going to have his very enemies to be made the footstool of the Lord Jesus because he is Lord over everything. Verse 13 is a quote of Psalm 110:1. Jesus is the only son and everybody else is a domestic servant. And Jesus is Lord over all the created beings. Beside him, there is none other. This is the one and only Jesus. Stay with me now and don't start shuffling. Let me ask you a personal question. I'm not going to do what I'm about to ask you, but I'm going to ask you that should I come off this platform with a microphone and come up to you and say, when did you come to know Jesus? When were you saved? When did you repent of your sin and become a child of God? Could you answer that before this congregation? You say, well, Pastor, I've just always been one. Well, on the TV program said, bah! Wrong answer. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins. Nobody's, you know, I had some people try to convince me one time that, and I don't want to open up a can of worms for you, that when everybody's born, they're born in a relationship with God, and at some point, at the age of accountability, they lose that relationship with God, and after that, they've got to be saved. I'd believe that if it wasn't for the Bible. But the Bible says that all men are born of Adam's race. And the seed of iniquity is already present. When my mama, who did not expect my birth, held me at 43 years of age, there for a few days when she was probably still on ether, because that's what they used in those days, she thought, he's just a little angel. Didn't take me long to convince her otherwise, but she thought that for just a day or two. But you know what God said about that little sweet thing she was holding in her arms? He's a depraved sinner. And we trust this child until he can make a decision to the grace of God. Now, I have people that struggle with that. Let me help you with something. Do you want a child who's not yet old enough to understand the gospel to be dealt with based on the choice of God or the baby's choice? I don't want it based on the baby's choice. The baby ain't old enough to make one. I'm happy to let God have all the babies. I personally hold that to go to heaven. I'm happy with that. Because I learned that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob always does right. And so, let's sort of lay that aside a moment. From the time you've understood you were a sinner, and it didn't take too long for us to understand that. In my generation, the parents let you know that before you ever thought of starting to school. That when they told you when you started school, if you get a whipping at school, you're going to get two at home, you'd already had enough at home to know what that meant. So I'm asking you, and this is serious stuff, Have you ever had a moment when you repented of your sin and in some fashion said to God, God, I realize it's not just about accepting Jesus. Demons accept Jesus. They believe he's Lord more than me and you do. The thing they've not done is repented. Have you ever said to the Lord in some fashion, Lord, I sinned against you. I offended you. I hurt your heart. I need your forgiveness. And you sent Jesus to prove to me how much you love me, and I'm ashamed of the way I've acted and the way I've lived, and I'm asking you to forgive my sin. Please, I repent of it. And come into my heart. Cleanse me, wash me, and save me, and make me your child. Now, folks, you don't become a Christian by attrition. You'd have to have a moment when you come into the reality of what saving grace is and what Christ did or what God did through Christ on the cross. So if you've not had that moment, you can have that moment right now. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't really have to be a member of any church. But you'll want to identify with a body of baptized believers somewhere when Christ comes into your heart. Because, folks, the work of the church is the work of God's heavenly kingdom at hand on earth until he finally catches us all up to heaven. And I want to be a part of that. That's what God thought enough of it to send his son here. Do you think enough of it to be a part of it? Here or somewhere, do you? But with that said, would you just sort of quietly bow your head and would you say to the Lord from your heart, Dear God, I really do need you. I'm so many times sick of me. Lord, change me. And if some of you today have hard feelings toward the Lord and you're upset with him over something, just say to him, Lord, I'm about halfway upset with you over something. And I don't need to be that way. Grace me to get over that because you hold my eternal destiny in your hands. And so today, come to him and ask his forgiveness, repent of your sin, and say, Lord, please save me today. And I want you to live in me and help me to walk with you and live for you until you call me to my eternal home. And Father, I want to thank you for Jesus. For without what the one we just studied about, we wouldn't have a prayer. We wouldn't have a chance. We'd be eternally lost. So thank you for Jesus. And thank you that in somehow your providence, you let us be born in a part of the world that can freely hear the gospel and respond to it. Now bless these moments of decision in each heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, would you stand with me, please? Brother David leads us. We call this a hymn of dedication or response. If you want to come to this altar and say, Pastor, I